Now, friends, we've come here to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and it's the longest chapter in the Gospel of Mark, 72 verses to be exact. And let me say that we might not have had the kind of action that you were expecting in the last two chapters, although I felt it was there, but we've certainly come to it now. But Jesus is no longer the one performing the action. He's being acted upon by others, both friends and enemies. And the time now has come for him to be delivered up. His earthly ministry is concluded in the fulfillment of the prophecy. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Now he's delivering himself into the hands of man. Mary anoints him. Judas betrays him. Peter denies him. The Sanhedrin arrests him. And he delivers himself into the will of the Father. Now as we come here into the shadow of the cross, the reverent heart feels as, well, you feel as if you'd like to take the spiritual shoes off of your spiritual feet. There are depths that have not been plumbed here and heights that have not been scaled. And the action of this moment involves the anguish and agony of his soul. His hour has come, friends, when you come here. He told his mother there in the wedding in Cana of Galilee, mine hour has not yet come. Well, it's come now, and there is, in this chapter and the one that follows, there's a strange agreement of heaven and hell. Light and darkness are going together in the same direction. Righteousness and sin are going to the cross, and God and Satan have decided that Jesus shall be crucified. And there are individual decisions that are converging upon this cross. Still true today, by the way. Now, this chapter, and here is the way we divide it, and I'd like to give this to you. In the first two verses, the chief priests and scribes plot to kill Jesus. And then verses 3-9, Mary of Bethany pours ointment upon the head of Jesus. Verses 10 and 11, Judas plans to betray. And then in verses 12-25, Jesus prepares for the Last Supper and the First Lord's Supper. And then Peter pledges his allegiance, verses 26-31. Then in verses 32-42, Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then verses 43-52, Jesus placed under arrest. And then verses 53-65, Jesus put on trial before the Sanhedrin. And then verses 66-72, Peter protests that he does not know Jesus. We have a plot, the pouring of the ointment, the plan to betray him, the preparation for the Passover, the pledge of allegiance of Simon Peter, and the prayer of the Lord. He's placed under arrest. He's put on trial. And you have Peter protesting. And again, we have a pod full of peas here, as you can see. Now let's look at this, beginning with verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover. And unleavened bread. You see, the Passover was on the 14th day of the first month at even as the Lord's Passover, is the way that Leviticus 23:5 reads. That's the month generally of April, Nisan. And then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread was on the 15th day of the same month, and it continued for 7 days. And in Leviticus 23:6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Now, it was, I think, the intention of these 11 rulers to take Jesus at the end of the Passover season after the crowds had left Jerusalem, and then they intended to put him to death. Let me read that again with this in mind. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover, and unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. That is, not during the Passover season, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that would extend for 7 days. You see, at the end of that 7 days, the people would begin to depart from Jerusalem, and at that time they'd reach out and put their hands on him. Now we find here that the reason they didn't want to touch him during the feast day was lest there be an uproar of the people. The crowds were with the Lord Jesus. The common people heard him gladly. He fed and healed them. And then notice verse 3, and being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, of spikenard, very precious. She broke the box and poured it on his head. This is a lovely thing. And John's gospel places this incident 6 days before the Passover. You'd go back to John 12, you'd find that's true. But the question arises sometimes, have Matthew and Mark erred in placing it right before the Passover? Well, let's be very candid here and say that Matthew and Mark, neither of these two writers are attempting to give a chronological order. Their obvious purpose is to place this lovely incident next to the dark deed of Judas. And they are making a contrast here. And that's the reason they're brought together like this. There's no attempt, either Matthew or Mark, to give you a series of events in a chronological way to give you a biography of Christ. They're just not doing that. And what we have here, therefore, is a very vivid contrast of the conflict of light and darkness. Light in the act of Mary of Bethany. And by the way, John tells us that the woman was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And this is the thing that is quite interesting, I think, to note at this particular point. Now let's read on here, because this is important. And there came some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of ointment made? Now, John also tells us in his account that Judas led in the defection, and it caused others to follow along. And in verse 5, for it might have been sold for more than 300 pence, and have been given to the poor, and they murmured against her. Now, the pious suggestion that the proceeds be used for charitable purposes covered up the real reason. Judas wanted to appropriate it, of course, for his own selfish ends. And there's a lot of that being done even today in many ways in Christian work. And we find here that this man raises that objection. And he uses that, oh, it might have been used for a very pious way. But the question is, had they given it to Judas, is that where it would have gone? Verse 6. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me, for ye have the poor with you always. And whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me ye have not always. Now, if they were sincere, there'd be many opportunities to help the poor, and they could avail themselves of it. And the presence of the poor is one of the characteristics of this age. There'll be no elimination of poverty until Jesus comes. This idea today that you can eliminate poverty by passing out dollars or checks is the biggest mistake, of course, in the world. That's not the way that you're going to eliminate it. There's so many other things that are wrong in the world that'll have to be made right first. Now notice what our Lord says here in verse 8. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Now she's done what she could. And that's all God's ever asked any man to do. But the important thing to note here is that Mary had a spiritual discernment which was sadly lacking even in the apostles at this particular time. She anointed his body for the burial. Just think of this. This poor, frail woman, she stood on the fringe of the events which were leading to the cross and let the Lord Jesus know that she understood. May I say to you that none of the apostles sensed this, but she did. And the fragrance of the box of ointment she broke that day has been borne across the centuries by the Holy Spirit unto our day, and it still fills hearts with its sweetness, even at the present hour. And I trust right now the fragrance of this box of ointment might be wafted in by radio where you are and see this lovely thing that she did. And our Lord added this. He said, "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial unto her." And the aroma of the alabaster box fills the world where the gospel goes. I wonder today, so easy to read this, and it become meaningless to us. But have any of us broken our alabaster box upon Jesus that there might be a fragrance in our lives and it might be a blessing to others? And I think that maybe if some broke their alabaster box of ointment, it would be to help the poor. I'm wondering today if those that are God's people are really doing what they should do today. Somebody needs to break their alabaster box of ointment. Now, will you notice we come here to verse 10 and 11, and right next to this lovely thing that she did, and the light of it, the love of it, and right next to it, we have here the plan of Judas to betray our Lord. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them, and when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now, this man Judas, his act is an act of darkness, and it's right down next to this lovely thing that Mary did. But the thing that we have here is this man plotting now to put Jesus to death. Now, he's going to wait. That is, the plot was that they would wait till it was convenient to betray him. And you see, our Lord upset the apple cart. You find that in the Gospel of John. Our Lord, you remember, said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas rushed out, and he looked up the Pharisees, and he said, "You better go get him now, because our plot's been discovered, because he told me that what I do, I better do quickly, and he may leave town." And they got the soldiers immediately, and they went out and arrested him. Well, let's notice what we're told here. Our Lord now is preparing for the Passover. I'm reading verse 12. "And the first day of unleavened bread, when they kill the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" Now, again, we have something here that's quite interesting. The Passover was to be eaten with unleavened bread, and then 7 days of unleavened bread followed. I was in Israel at the time of the Passover, and then the hotel I stayed in Haifa, we had unleavened bread for the next 7 days. And I want to tell you, friends, I got pretty tired of that bread. I like hot biscuits, too. And that unleavened bread got very monotonous, but the rest of the food was delicious. I enjoyed the way they fix lamb there. You can't help but recognize that this is an area where they raise lamb, and there's been no better picture of him than the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, the disciples, even here, they were meticulous in following the letter of the Mosaic law, and they want to know, where we're going to eat the Passover? Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? You see, they're going to do it right. That is according to the Mosaic law. And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Now, again, I think this is a revelation of the human side of our Lord, and it also reveals the fact that there were those that loved him at this time, and that they were preparing the Passover for him. And it reveals the fact that our Lord was the omniscient God, by the way. And he says here, the goodman of the house was evidently some unknown follower of our Lord. And there's no reason to doubt that there had been a previous offer of the guest room to Jesus. I'm of the opinion that sometime in those 3 years of his public ministry, this man had come to the Lord Jesus, and he provided this room for him. I think he told him, he said, Now when you come up to Jerusalem for the Passover, I have this for you. This room will be prepared for you. This was what this man did. I tell you, this was a wonderful service he performed. You can do so many things for the Lord Jesus. This is what this man did. Now, he says here, Jesus celebrated the Passover, now notice, here in a borrowed room. And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared there, make ready for us. This man had it ready for him. And I think there'd been a previous commitment on this. I think this man was a follower of our Lord. I don't think you need to read in here something that is not here at all. I think that the host on this occasion should not be blamed for not being there to wash the feet of the disciples either. It was a private Passover. You remember, our Lord had said, I shall eat the Passover with my disciples. And this man said, I got a room for you. And it would be private, and he'd not interfere. Now, you'll recall that we'd had a former experience like this with the little donkey for the triumphal entry. And his disciples went forth, came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And I think that there had been an arrangement made for the little donkey. You see, our Lord knew what he was doing and made the arrangements as he went along. Now we come to the Passover. In verse 17, and in the evening he cometh with the 12. And I want you to notice that he came in the evening. That's when the Passover began at sundown. And he came in, I think, under cover of darkness. He's not going to force their hand until he's ready. But at the time, he'll deliver himself into their hand. And they'll crucify him not according to their schedule, but according to his schedule, by the way. This is a very marvelous thing. In the evening, he cometh with the 12. And this was a lovely occasion. He ate the Passover leisurely with them. And very informally, by the way, we've made the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning a very formal service. And you'll find out he ate the Passover supper here with them, and the next meal he had with them was breakfast on the shores of the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection. And I think this was a wonderful time of fellowship. I personally do not criticize church dinners in and of themselves. I think they can serve a wonderful purpose. But the type of church dinners we have today, they're not quite what they should be. It's a wonderful time for people to meet and have fellowship around the person of Christ. And when he's not the center and we're having it just to have a gay old time and then call it fellowship, I think we've missed the entire point. And I think that it's far from being what it should be. And it's an occasion to meet around the person of Christ. And that was the purpose of this Passover feast, by the way. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. They began to be sorrowful. They say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? All of them knew they were capable of doing it, friends. If you have not yet discovered that you are totally depraved and that you're a sinner, friends, that you're not a good person, you're a sinner, and you're thoroughly capable of turning your back on God. If you haven't discovered that, you haven't discovered very much. I'm afraid we've got a lot of people in the church today that their spiritual IQ is pretty low. In fact, we've got a lot of spiritual morons. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They don't recognize that they're lost. These men could say, "Is it I?" He answered and said unto them, "It's one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he'd never been born." And that's Judas Iscariot that made this decision. The responsibility of Judas was great, for he had the opportunity of being with Jesus for 3 years. And you remember the psalmist, Psalm 41:9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." He pointed out Judas Iscariot, and I think Judas Iscariot left at this particular juncture, and then he instituted a new feast. On the dying embers of a fading feast, he reared a new monument, not a monument in brass or marble, but one that takes these elements that perish so easily, bread and wine. You see, the Passover had looked forward to his coming as the Passover lamb, and now the Lord's Supper looks back to his death. The bread speaks of his body that was broken. You see, not a bone in his body was broken. Notice now as I turn here and begin reading. Verse 22, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine, until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, there's several things here that are, I think, interesting and important. The Passover cup went around 7 times during the Passover feast, and during that time they would sing one of these great Hallel Psalms. And it was the 7th time around, which apparently he did not drink. But that's the time that he instituted the Lord's Supper with it. And that Lord's Supper now looks back to what he did for us on the cross 1900 years ago. The Passover looked forward to his coming. But the Passover will be restored for the millennial kingdom. We're going to see that, especially in Ezekiel. And the reason, I think, for it is that it will in turn look back at that time to his coming as it had looked forward to his coming. I see no reason why if it couldn't look forward, it could also look backward. And that would bring out during the millennial kingdom the real meaning of the Passover, by the way. And Paul said, "Christ our Passover is offered for us." And when we come to verse 26, we find Peter here pledges his allegiance. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it's written, I'll smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I'll not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all," by the way, not only Simon Peter, but the others. And we find here, first, that Simon Peter pledges his allegiance. And he was sincere, but he did not know, of course, his own weakness. That is the problem with most of us, that we do not know our own weakness today. And I personally believe that you don't find out about this in psychology. I think the only place that you can really see yourself is in the Word of God. That's the only mirror we have. I want to say that, and I want to read here just a little excerpt of what is being put out today. This is put out by a Christian organization, and it gives, I think, the wrong impression. It talks about the girl that had this problem, and she went to her pastor, and now I'm reading. After several talks together, the pastor realized he was not equipped to help her as much as she could be helped. He referred Betty to a competent Christian psychologist, one who, as a professional counselor, led Betty into a deeper understanding of the sources of her anxiety, many of them stemming from childhood experiences long since forgotten but recalled and understood under the guidance of a skilled helper. The result? A Christian teen released from the grip of emotional problems and given a new relationship with herself, others, and the Lord. May I say, that type of a thing reads like Grimm's fairy story, They Lived Happily Ever After. Now, I happen to know that the Christian psychologist is no more competent to solve these problems today than the average pastor is. And we've been, I think, deluded today to believe that the Christian psychologist was able to say hocus-pocus, acracadabra, and somehow or another the problems are solved. My friend, may I say to you, none of us know the depths of the human heart, and only the Word of God can let us see what a sinner we really are. And that was the problem here with Betty, by the way, and that's the problem with Vernon, and that's the problem with you. And I do not know who her pastor was, but I think he could have helped her had he known the Word of God. My feeling is today that we've put a wrong emphasis, and as a result, I find a great many people that get one problem solved. When they go to a Christian psychologist, they come away with two more problems, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. Let's be very clear. The only solution to a problem is the Lord. You don't solve the problem and then be able to go to the Lord. You go to the Lord, and He is the chief and the great physician. And by the way, a very good psychologist. And He today can help us. He alone knows us. And He is the only one in the final analysis. I am rather insistent in saying this, as you can see, because I think it's important today that somebody say it. We are finding that a great many that are making merchandise of the ills of folk that actually only the Word of God can solve, and only God Himself. We'd only learn to go to Him and cast ourselves upon Him and recognize that we've got bad childhood. We got bad everything, friends. But He's a Savior for us, and we can go to Him. How wonderful it is to have someone to go with. Well, now notice here that we find that the Lord Jesus now tells them that He's going before into Galilee. He announces His resurrection. He said, the sheep are going to be scattered, but I'm going on into Galilee after my resurrection. I'll meet you there. And Simon Peter couldn't let it go. He said, though they be offended, I won't be offended. And you just didn't know. Hear again what he's saying. And our Lord prepares him for what's coming. But he lets him know that he is going to stand by him. And the Lord will stand by you in these cases that come to us like this. Even in the time of our most desperate and dastardly hour. and it certainly was that for this man. Now we find when we come to verse 32, they now arrive at Gethsemane. And let me read verse 32 here. Our Lord prays there. They came to a place which was named Gethsemane. He saith to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." Now we have here them coming to a very familiar place, whether it's the Garden of Gethsemane as it's known today. I do not know. I'm of the opinion that it should be on the other side of the mountain. I think that that is really immaterial. And we find this is a place Judas knew because it was a place that they apparently came to. Our Lord never spent a night inside the city of Jerusalem. He always went out to this place. And you'll notice that we have here, he takes with him again Peter, James, and John. He lost one man, Judas. Now there are eight disciples out on the outside. He takes the three with him, and they brought a step closer to him in this hour, and he went to pray. And the language indicates, I think he faced a sore ordeal in the Garden of Gethsemane. Will you notice it says here, "And he began to be sore amazed." Well, that word that's translated here by amazed is startled. And it also is a word here that means stunned. And when it says that he was very heavy, he was distressed. And now notice verse 34, "And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." Now this was a travail of soul that was as great, if not greater, than actually the suffering of the body on the cross. The question arises, did he face the tempter again in the garden? I think he did. You read what we had to say in our book on Matthew, moving through Matthew. I must be very frank and say, though, I can only stand here on the fringe. There are mysteries of the garden I do not understand, and I consider it really audacious today. It would even be blasphemous if the folk really knew what they were singing when they say, "I'll go with him through the garden." I'm sorry, friend, if you don't mind, if I beg off, I can't go with him through the garden. You don't know how weak I am. You don't know how stumbling and bumbling I really am, and therefore I can't go with him through the garden, but I'm going to stand at the edge and watch and pray, because that's what he said to do, that you enter not into temptation. Now will you notice he went forward a little, fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And you notice Mark says that it was the hour which might pass from it. It was not death, really, he dreaded, but rather the hour of the cross. It was that moment when sin was put on him and he was made sin for us. That was the awful thing, and that was what he went through. And the hour and the cup here he makes synonymous, and we're told. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 5, 7, and 8, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." Now, the three disciples that were there, the three apostles, he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And the three here were not alarmed. They could sleep through it all. And this man, Peter, wasn't even disturbed that He was going to deny Christ. He just went right off to sleep. He should have been watching and praying, and that was the way to avoid temptation, and it is for us today. Now you'll notice he goes back and he prays the first prayer, and they went to sleep again, and they had no explanation for their failure. You see, the flesh cannot be trusted. And then there apparently was a lapse of time here, because they must have had a brief sleep before he was arrested. And we find in verse 41, "And he cometh the third time, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. It's enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." And then there was a lapse of time. "Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude of swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." I see they've come out to do the thing that they said they would not do, not during the feast days. Now, this is the basest act of treachery ever recorded. It's foul and loathsome. Judas knew our Lord's accustomed place here of retirement, and he led the enemy there. Now notice verse 44, "And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away." Well, a kiss is a badge of love and affection, and Judas used it to betray Christ. And I think this makes his act actually more dastardly and repugnant. And it's also well to observe that our Lord in his humanity was not actually different from other men. As you observe him and look at him, he needed to be identified in a crowd here. And now we notice in verse 45, "And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him." And you'll notice he called him Master. No one can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit, Paul says. And now we're told, verse 46, "And they laid their hands on him and took him." Now, this marks the moment that Jesus was delivered into the hands of sinful man. He yields himself now to go to the cross. Now we find that Simon Peter attempts to come to his rescue. "And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief, with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled." And that was the scripture that needed to be fulfilled, by the way. If you'll notice that Simon Peter's the one here that really cut off his ear. We're told that over in John, the 18th chapter. And it even told the servant's name, and Luke was Malchus. And Simon Peter was a good fisherman, but a pretty sorry swordsman. He got an ear. He intended to get the neck, by the way. He missed it. And they all forsook him. That's the fulfillment of prophecy now. And then we have this incident that a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and a young man laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. There's always speculation who he is. Some think that he was probably, well, he was Paul the Apostle. And then some think it's John Mark. I personally think that if we have to make a choice, be more apt to be John Mark. Now we are told here that they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and elders. And when we get over to Luke and John, I want to take up this trial of Jesus in detail. The thing here that I would like to emphasize in this particular section of it, because it's so startling here, and when they brought him in, they brought him, you know, before the Sanhedrin. And they did it at night. And we're told here, verse 60, "And the high priest stood by in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" Now, When they brought the lies against him, he didn't even attempt to answer it. They were amazed at that. We're told, but he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? That is, are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? And Jesus said, I am. Now don't tell me Jesus didn't teach his deity, friends. Under oath here, he certainly claimed to be God. And not only that, he said, Ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, I tell you, the high priest understood what he said. The high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witness? And by the way, there's a law which we're going to see when we return back to the Old Testament that said the high priest was never to tear or rend his garment. You've heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Well, either he was accurate or he was not accurate, friends. And if he's not accurate, well, they had some ground for it. But if he's accurate, then they should have done a little more investigating of it. Now, this chapter closes on the note of the denial of Simon Peter. The thing our Lord said he would do that night, a little wisp of a maid, that caused him to deny the Lord Jesus. And we're told in verse 71, when this maid came after him the second time, he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. Now notice this, and when he thought thereon, he wept. This man could repent of his sin. That's the real test, by the way. And these were tears of genuine repentance. You remember, it was Peter who wrote in 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. He knew the Lord had kept him.